Okay, so here we are, Philippians 3, Paul's gospel, we called it last time, verses 1 through 11, and this is the secret of knowing Christ. And this is part 2, because last week we didn't finish. So let's just read where, what I want to do today is to pick it up again at verse 7, but we'll be focusing mostly on 9 through 11, the passages that we didn't really finish last time. So let's go ahead and read, and then we'll pray to start. Starting in verse 7, Philippians 3, 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Okay, so let's pray together. That's our passage. Father, we thank you for your word. We bless you again today that we can be taking time to study together. We ask you to make clear to us what it means that we have righteousness that comes from God on a basis of faith, and that, that you've given that righteousness to us. Show us today what it means to have a knowledge of you, and that we have gained you by putting aside other things and growing in faith with you. We ask you to guide us now in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so quick review. Remember, we talked about the great parabola in chapter 2. Christ, who had been in glory, took on human form, was obedient to the Father to the point of death, and that the promise in that, the end of that, is that God said, you know, that every knee will bow, every tongue confess. So there's the glory. So Christ went from glory to glory, in a sense, with humiliation and death in the middle. So in a similar way, Paul talked about that, and we reviewed this last week, where he talked about all the things that were gained to him, everything that was to his advantage, so that he had this boasting in the flesh. You remember he did last time. But he said all of those things he counted as loss. He lost everything so that he would gain Christ because of the surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ, of knowing Christ. And that then he had the hope, as we read at the end of verse 10, you know, to know the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, and attaining, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So that just that brief review. Paul's boasting, we talked about last time, in the flesh. To talk about the flesh in this way is... how would you identify that? We didn't go over that last that much, but if we could say, what does it mean to boast in the flesh? What was Paul really doing? What was his boasting? Well, before, and this is verses the previous verses in 3, 4, and 5. When he said, you know, if anyone can boast in the flesh, I can do a better job boasting than anybody else. What were those things that he was boasting about? What kinds of things?
Standing and his work, his study, all his efforts to be the best, keeping the law.
Right. And did he do all of those things by the Spirit of God, by faith?
Not under his own steam.
In a sense, it was under his own steam. There was a sense in which he believed this was the right thing to do, because that was the teaching from the law. It was the teaching of the Pharisees to do what is right to do. But boasting in that sense, boasting in the flesh, is talking about what a man can do, what I can do without Christ. And he studied, he obeyed, he kept the law, he did the sacrifices, he did all those things, which... thousands of other people were doing too, to more or less some degree of success. But these were the things that could be done in the flesh, that is, by human effort. You know, so I was reminded of that phrase Did any of you see the movie called The Edge with Anthony Hopkins? It's quite old by now. But it's the story of a man who's a very rich man. And to spare the whole story, he ends up crashed in the woods in northern Alaska with two other survivors of this plane crash, and they have to make their way back to civilization. And what they've confronted is a huge brown bear who ate one of the guys in the party already. And so these are the two that are surviving. And Anthony Hopkins is the lead character, and he's a man of the book. He's read about everything. He has knowledge of all this stuff. So he has all this knowledge of what to do in the woods, but he's never done it himself. But he can quote all of these things about how to survive and all these stories. And he talked about how the Native American people would kill a bear. And the other guy was terrified of this because they found the only way they're going to survive this thing is to kill the bear, because the bear is going to kill them if they don't get the bear. And so they have this huge, it's like a pep rally, where he says to the other guy, what one man can do, another can do. You remember that? What one man can do, another man can do. And he made him repeat it 3 or 4 or 5 times to get the adrenaline up, you know? And I'm going to kill a bear. So what one man can do, another can do. Well, what is that? That's the flesh. You're looking at the capabilities to be done in the flesh. And if Paul could excel in the flesh, so can we, if we just give it our effort. Okay. But those things were lost then. Those were the things that Paul died to in order to gain Christ, right? Okay, so we need to move on. Those are the kinds of things we're talking about. So when we're talking about the contrast, what is it that Paul then gained? And we see in starting in verse 9 again, looking back at that, he said, so that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. So that's the contrast now, is that the righteousness he has is that which is by faith. So we talked about this a bit last time. We barely got started. So we read the verses from Romans 4, 2 Corinthians 5, Galatians 2. Last time we read those verses. So we're going to kind of pick up from there. We didn't develop it a lot, but we got to this question, the next question here. We just need to jump in. What is faith? Because that's what Paul said he has. He has now the righteousness of God that comes from God on a basis of faith. So, what is faith? How would you describe it? Believing what you can't see, like electricity. I believe in electricity. Can't see it. But how do I know there is such a thing?
Grab 2 wires and you'll know.
Oh, the effects. You grab 2. Well, depends which 2 wires.
Well, that's
but you're
true.
Right. So,
or the wrong 2.
The wrong 2. Yeah.
Black and red.
You flip a switch and the darkness flees. And the room is filled with light. So there's an evidence of something that exists that you can't actually see, but there is evidence of it. So I know that's not what you meant, Marie.
No, I can't think of it.
But no, but there's a sense in which that's true. Faith is believing in something you can't see. There's a certain sense. Joe?
Well, one of my favorite verses is 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen.
Okay, exactly. And that's the first verse I wrote down here, that it's the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction or the substance of things not seen. Okay, so I used to think about this as we have typically, historically, we talked about the human being having 5 senses, right? So you're, you know, touch, taste, feel, see, hear, those things. What do those senses do for us? If you think about the difference between what's seen and not seen, or what's visible and not visible. What do those senses do?
Enhances our understanding.
Okay, it enhances our understanding. Yeah.
It convinces us
of what is happening. Okay, because you actually see something. You know, you see something, and if you hadn't seen it, it might be harder to believe. You know, you have this sense, you know, I've got to see it with my own eyes. Remember what Thomas said about the Lord, unless I unless I touch him, unless I see the print in his hands and feel his side, I will not believe. Okay, so our senses make things about that are around us, they make those things real to us. You know, it's almost quiet out there now, right? Okay, the food's ready. Well, a few minutes ago, you could hear this buzz out behind these doors. What did that tell us? There were people there. There were people there talking, and you could hear that. So it made that fact real. Okay, so you have some tea, you have some coffee, you drink it, you can smell it. It makes it real to you as a way of taking it in. So what is faith in that similar sense? It's evidence of things not seen, conviction of things not visible, that are invisible. Or I have read before the Amplified Bible. The Amplified talks about the substance of things not seen, or the substantiating of things not seen. So there's a sense in which faith makes real to me what I can't see. It's my sense of God being spiritual and being unseen, making his promises real to me. So there's that sense. So let's look at Ephesians 2. Okay, because that's a little bit from Hebrews. If we can flip over to Ephesians 2, whoever gets there, let's read those verses 8 and 9, and also want to read verse 10. Did I say Ephesians?
Yeah.
Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10. Mary, go ahead.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Okay. Good. I wanted to include verse 10, because we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But by grace you've been saved through faith. So having faith does not make me righteous. Faith is an instrument by which the righteousness of God comes to me. It's the vehicle. It's by grace that we're saved. I'm not saved by faith. I'm saved by God's grace. He saves me through faith. So that's a sense in which faith, we could define it that way. So often talk about the components of faith. You know, there's knowledge of the facts. You know, the beginning of faith is you have to know that something exists. You know, an example of faith is sitting in a chair. You all walked in before the class started, found a chair, and sat down. You didn't go through a thought process that someone designed that chair, someone constructed it, someone put strength in it so that when I put my weight on it, it's going to hold me up. I mean, we didn't go through that thought process, right? Because you have knowledge of chairs. You know how they function. In fact, you sat in these chairs last week, most of them. And so it should be fine. So there's knowledge. But then there's more than knowledge. There's exercising a sense of trust in that. And so that's the sense in which we talk about having faith in God. So there's a component of having knowledge of what is true, knowing the facts. There's a sense of making a commitment to those facts, so to speak, like committing your weight to the chair. You do that. So there's that sense. But there's another component of faith in Scripture, and that's the sense that we believe in God. We trust his promises out of a sense of love. There's a response of love in committing that trust to him because he loved us, and we recognize that. In that, so we'll look at that sense of love in a few minutes. So the question is, if we look at Hebrews 11, we look at Ephesians 2, think of some of the other passages we read last week. Question is, what is the role of works in justification?
Did you coordinate this with?
No, I looked at my wife halfway through the sermon today, and I said, Pastor's preaching my Sunday school class.
James is one of those, is a place where, I was raised Catholic, so the works-based theology of that's where you get your salvation a lot of times is pointed to James, when in fact, I I was jotting away, and you know, if works exist, faith is real and alive. But you know, the point about even the demons believe, have faith in the one God, but they don't believe that Jesus died to fulfill the blood sacrifice required by my sins. My sins have been cleansed. I can stand in the presence of the holy God, and works are done to glorify God. So the demons don't believe the last four things. They believe in the one God. So their faith did them no good. So it's, I found that, again, it's whenever we go to James, I always feel for the preacher who has to preach on James.
Right. Yeah, thanks. So,
well, you're still asking the question, what's the role?
Yeah, what's the role of works? Does that answer, what is the role of works in my justification? None? A lot?
Well, you know, what Dave was saying is, it shows that the faith was real.
It's like the evidence.
So it's like the evidence of it. But I think you would have to say has really no whatsoever.
Right.
There's no merit whatsoever in our works in justification.
In attaining
the standing that we have with God. It's all by grace. That's
right.
Very clear.
Well, in this passage, what is it that Paul said? All the things that were gained to me, I counted as loss.
Right.
So that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness from God, which is through faith. So,
but does that mean that works are a loss?
No.
Yeah.
So, you know, because I mean that can be an error too. Right?
Correct.
That I avoid works at all cost in order to, you know, not ever think that I'm doing something for my own.
But it does say that show me a faith without works, and I'll show you a dead faith, right?
Right.
Right.
So if there is faith, you say you have faith and have no works, can that faith save you?
No,
it isn't real faith. It is not faith.
When you have faith, God puts it in you to want to serve and to want to do those works. It's by his grace,
right,
and it's for his glory.
Right.
It's not for ours.
Right.
So our motive needs to be checked, as Dave was saying, too. We need to check our motives
right
from why we're doing things. But often,
does it transition to sanctification then?
Well, it does, and that's where we're going. Because that was, as we mentioned last week, the reason that Paul suffered the loss of all things, as he says here, the reason he counted it but rubbish, was for what? What was his motivation? What was his gain? It was Christ, but specifically said,
to gain Christ.
It was his righteousness. It was to gain Christ.
Not the righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. He really wants to emphasize that. It's by faith.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But the thing he was gaining
was the righteousness.
Was the righteousness of Christ. But in verse 7, this is what I'm trying to get at. Verse 7 and 8. More than that, I count, well, verse 7 he said, those things I count a loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 7, I count all things lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's what I want to get at. It's knowing Christ, because he suffered the loss of all things. He counted those things rubbish so he could gain Christ. But what was he gaining? He wasn't just gaining his righteousness in the sense that that would be the end, that that's all there was. But what he was gaining was a relationship with Christ that he then, he was doing that to know, so that he may know Christ. And that's where we're going as we begin talking about sanctification. It's the difference between, I'm getting ahead of myself, but the next question here was, what's the role of works in sanctification? And skip to the next question. What's the difference between obedience and works? So I want to think about that a little bit. And it may be a small difference. It may sound like we're just, I'm playing semantics in saying this, but I want to bring another element into it when I bring it up. Okay. Last week's sermon, Ephesians 2, 8, and 10, touched on this when he was talking about partiality, you know, about showing partiality, is that you say you have faith and you're in the church and you're amongst the brethren, but what is it if you're showing favoritism to someone because of their appearance or because of their position? And what Pastor pointed out to us last week was that you do that because there's some kind of gain you get for yourself in doing that. It's a wrong motive. Okay. Then today's sermon was the same thing, where it was similar in that he talked about the works showing the reality of your faith, you know, by the things that we do. And it's not just doing the easy things. So those are things that caught my attention from the sermon today. The pastor was saying, you know, what Jesus said, if you love those that love you, what is that to you? Right. Remember what Jesus said? Even the unbelievers do that. If you hold a banquet for some people and bring them all in, and they're all going to give you a banquet in return, you know that, then what good is that?
Yeah.
Instead, you show kindness to the poor. You throw a feast and bring in those who cannot repay you to show that kindness to them. That reflects God's kindness in that that's the way he brought us into his kingdom, because we were not worthy. We could not pay him back. We did not deserve to be brought into the household of God, into a personal relationship in love with Christ, right? But he drew us to himself, and that was the whole, you know, gain that we learned about from chapter 2, that Christ did that. Okay, so the question is, if we talk about the difference between obedience and works, what do you think I'm getting at in saying there is a difference?
What glorifies God?
Right. That's a key. That it's glorifying God, not myself.
Yeah.
Okay, I think that's part of it. What else?
Behind it, a desire
being. Right. And those are tied together. Because,
yes,
you know, motivation for something I do, which is commanded, but I do that because I gain something by doing it. That's a sense of works. I gain standing in my faith if I do those things. That's a works attitude. There's a reward for me. Okay, so that's a motivation to do it. But if I'm doing it to glorify God, and if I'm doing it with that motivation, then it's not for me. And I'm not going to be rewarded, so to speak, for doing that, because I did that. There's a difference there. Noreen?
I was just thinking back to the beginning of class, you asked about Paul's boasting in the flesh, and what was that? And I guess that's kind of like what you were talking about here, in a way where it talks about obedience and works. And he was obeying, he was doing this, you know, he was law-abiding and, you know, and all that. But it wasn't necessarily for glory of God. That time, and then, you know, he was like, okay, I'm giving this up. I'm realizing, you know, my heart needs to change. It's a heart deal. It's not about what's up here in my head. It's really got to be in my heart to want to do to serve. And so anything that he did in the past was in the past. It's kept there, and now it's like I'm changing the way I do things. And so that works that he does. That he did now, or, you know, at that time, after that, I think was more focused on what, you know, what would glorify God and stuff like that. So, as we're becoming Christians, it's sort of like that. We will fluctuate, I think, with both those things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you. I think that's a good part of the distinction, you know, the motivation that's behind it, the reason for doing it. And then the energy, I think, for what we do. Because there's a sense, again, from the sermon this morning, that we were reminded when we were saved and we were given the righteousness of God, the Spirit of God, if Christ is in you, then Christ's love is in you, and his faith is in you. And so there's that sense, I think, as we move on to sanctification. So take a few minutes to get to the next passage, because what he was saying there, and I just class this as sanctification, as he said in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. So coming to know him, again, there are, I would say there are different kinds of knowledge, right, which we talked about related to faith. There's knowing in the sense that you know the facts, you know the truths, you know, you can memorize Bible verses. That's the kind of knowledge the demons have, Jim was pointing out. They know who God is. They know who Jesus is. Remember in the gospel story, some of the demons were crying out through people saying, this is Jesus Christ, Son of God, the Most High. You know, that they made a declaration of who he was. So knowledge is, there's that. Then there's another sense of knowledge that is more of understanding. So the first knowledge is kind of what? It's the facts. The second knowledge is understanding. It's some of the why. I know, I understand why things are the way they are. And as you have experiences through life, you come to understand how certain facts and truths and things are connected, you know, and so you understand more why. But the third kind of knowledge is, I think what Paul was talking about here is more relational, experiential knowledge. So that's the kind of knowledge that I want to explore, because there's a sense here, the difference between works, which I do in the flesh in order to gain a reward, is one thing. But then obedience is, I'm obeying out of a relationship that I have with Christ and that I have knowledge of him. And this was Paul's goal, you know, so that he would know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. So the power of his resurrection, I mean, just quoting that is a reminder to us that he was raised from the dead, that he's a living Savior, and that when we're growing in our knowledge of him, we're not just growing in religious facts. We're not just accumulating more knowledge about the Christian faith, but it's a person that we're to grow in and grow in that relationship with him. Okay.
Can we know our motivation?
Well, it's a good question. Can you know your motivation? In other words, can you trust what's in your heart?
I mean, you might be thinking, this is why I'm doing this. I'm doing this to glorify God. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're doing it. You're going to have a better life, or things are going to turn out better.
You don't think God shows you?
Well,
you your own heart.
That's an issue.
I don't think God shows you. I guess in my experience, I'd say, ooh, that thought I just had, and that feeling I just had, that was wanting to, you know, showing that either that I'm afraid or that I'm pleased, depending on whether people like me or don't like me, reveals that.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if there's God's any other way than that.
If we're on the wrong track. Mm-hmm. But I guess I'm just thinking that really, ultimately, that also boils down to faith.
Well, yeah, but I think, doesn't the Spirit speak in our hearts? The Spirit speaks in our hearts to say, that fear that you had was because you really wanted their glory and you weren't, you didn't have a pure motive there.
Yeah.
I think that's at least a way.
Yes, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
The Spirit speaking through the Word in our hearts.
I think that it's, well, a passage I think of that Paul talked about in Corinthians. I don't remember exactly where, but he was confronting those that opposed him who had accused him of doing things with wrong motives. And in answering that, he said, essentially, is this 1 Corinthians 4, I think, something like that, I don't know my own heart. I don't know my own motives. But whether I'm judged as right or wrong by someone else is not important to me. because it's God who judges the heart, not others. So that was kind of a paraphrase of how Paul answered that. So there's a sense in which, yeah, I don't know really my heart. I may not know my motivation, that it's good or right.
Yeah.
But there is often a sense that I know when it's wrong.
Right, yeah, right.
Conviction.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah,
and I think that's what John was getting at. We often know, mm-hmm. we probably usually know,
yeah.
when there's a motivation going on that's wrong.
Right.
And you just do it anyway. Mm-hmm. You know, when that angry word is right there on the tip of your tongue, and you could almost not say it, but you just say it anyway, because you're going to get back at them, whoever you're talking to. And, okay, you knew that was wrong, but you just couldn't control it, so to speak, or you chose not to. So, you know, we know those things that happen.
Well, I equate that to sometimes that I'm guilty of doing the right thing for the wrong reason.
Yeah.
Right.
The speed limit's 30 miles an hour. I'm going to do 30, but that guy behind me is gritting his teeth, and I know it. But I'm right. He's wrong. And I'm going to continue to do the speed limit, you know.
Yeah.
This is hard. This is what a lot.
I'm sitting there getting my teeth. It was so
right. All right. Okay. Well, we need to wrap up. I knew this class would go short. 1 Corinthians 15. We won't turn there right now. Just to paraphrase, there are two things talked about there relating to this as it relates to the resurrection specifically, because Paul was talking about how to attain to the resurrection, also about the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, he said. But in 1 Corinthians 15 there, in that passage, and do that, take this home for homework, read this afternoon, think about this passage. It talks about how the first Adam became a life-giving soul, the second Adam became a life-giving spirit. And it's talking about Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So in Christ dying, he died as the last Adam. That is, he died to take upon himself the curse and the sin of Adam and of all mankind, of all of those for whom he died. He became the last Adam. That is, that Adam had an inability. After his sin, he was unable to please God. He would not believe God, love God, walk with God in faith. He was not capable of doing that because of sinful nature. That was true of all of us. We get that in Ephesians 2. I was dead in my trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked, and so forth. Could not obey God, did not want to go to God because there was nothing in me to do that. So Adam, the last Adam was Christ. When he died to end that inability of sinning, of doing nothing but sinning. And then later in the same passage, it talks about him being the second man. That the second man, the first man was from the earth, the second man is from heaven. So those two distinctions about Christ, it ties back to chapter 2, that when he left heaven, he took on a new nature. He took on the nature of a man. And he is still a man and will forever, all eternity, have that human nature. But the nature of his humanness now is resurrected and glorified. That's what Paul wants to attain to. And that's what we get to at the end of chapter 3, which John's going to cover next week, or at least get started on. Okay, so but that's the thing, is to have that hope, to have that faith, that I know where I'm going to be like Christ in his fullness, as far as my own body will also be a resurrected, glorified body like Christ. That's when all sin and sorrow will cease. Okay? Not until we're literally dead will we literally become as righteous as Christ. Okay, so let's close. We need to end there a little bit over. Father, we do thank you for the time to be together in your word. We thank you for the amazing truth in scripture that you give to us. And we ask you again to help us understand how to walk with you in faith and in love. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
You're going to have fun.
Yeah, I know.
Somehow I think jealousy is just, or envy is right around here. I'm sorry.